Guten Morgen.
Guten Morgen.
Thank you guys for having me. Am I on?
Yes, you are.
Okay, good. It's hard to hear. I couldn't tell. Well, this is my second time up here. For those of you that were here in February, I was blessed to be with you guys and spoke during Sunday school then, and it is a privilege to be with you guys again up here. This time I brought my family. So if my family would, they hate this part because they get a little embarrassed, but if you guys would stand up real quick, please introduce my children to you. On the end is Andrew and Alec, and then there's Kaylee and Austin and my wife Andrea. Thank you guys for standing up. And we are full-time, long-term missionaries with Mission to the World, and we are going to Berlin, Germany. We're actually in the itineration phase, which is the big word that means that we're support raising. So we get the privilege of traveling and meeting all kinds of new people, and especially the body of Christ, and it's been wonderful. This journey is, if you ever thought about going into missions, I would say don't. No. It's beautiful, and it's terrifying, and it's wonderful. God is in the midst of all of it, and we're happy to be here, so thanks for having us. You know, when I was up in February this past February, it was that week where you guys had those three huge snowstorms back to back to back. I don't know if you remember that, but it was snow everywhere. The neat thing is that you guys have some of the most amazing road crews ever because it never slowed me down. I traveled to Maine, to Connecticut, to Massachusetts, New Hampshire, and Vermont. Never got slowed down one bit. And here it is, there's 10-foot snow banks on the side of the road, and people are doing 75, 80 miles an hour past me. And I'm like, this is crazy. You know, I mean, I'm living in Virginia Beach. You know, we don't get a lot of snow. So back in July when we moved up here, I was talking to one of the guys at Christ the Redeemer Church in Manchester and was telling him about how crazy it was people were driving. And he looks at me in just as straight face as possible. He says, well, you know, we all drive faster in the snow in New England. I'm like, really? Why is that? I said, that sounds crazy. He says, no. He says, when the snow falls, it fills in all the potholes. I get it now, okay? I see that from living up here since July, so I get it. But the worst part was, and this is where God had really worked in my own heart, was when I drove back to Virginia Beach on that Monday, because I left you guys on Sunday, drove to New Haven, and went on Monday. By the time I got to Virginia Beach, I got within 10 minutes of my house. A half an inch of snow fell. I was sitting for over an hour waiting for people just to move in it. So we can't handle snow in the South, and you guys do a fantastic job with it. And I don't know. But I'm happy to be here. Today's a great day for Germany, by the way. October 4th, 1990, was when all the paperwork and unification, everything actually took place, and then it became unified. November 9th, 1989 is when the wall fell, but it wasn't until October 4th of 90 that they were reunified as a country. So it's a day of celebration. It's also a sad day in Germany. Today is the last day of Oktoberfest. So if you're familiar with that, if you haven't celebrated Oktoberfest yet, you got today to do it, and it's over until next year. So anyway, thanks for having us here. Brief thing on Germany. Yes, our family is going to Berlin, Germany. The reason for it is to plant churches. A little bit of statistics. Berlin, Germany is the atheist capital of Europe. It's a city of 3.5 million people. Less than one half of 1% are Christian. And we're going to work with the Lucas Gemeinde Church to help them plant other churches throughout Berlin. We work specifically in East Berlin, the former communist part of Berlin. The reason that we're helping to plant churches is simple. In the U.S., we have about 690 people for every Christian church in the U.S. In Berlin, Germany, there's over 76,500 people to one church. That's huge, staggering, shocking. But we are going to help them. We're going to do that. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. Seth's already showed you our gummy bear grab bags. Please feel free to take one. Enjoy it. And pray for us, especially when you eat gummy bears, when your kids talk about gummy bears, when you see them, things like that. Remember our family and what we're doing. I also want to share with you a little bit about the refugee situation. You guys heard, I'm assuming you see the news and are doing that. I have an article, it was one of our teammates sent us a letter that they translated what the German Chancellor Angela Merkel said, and I'd like to read this to you real quick. You might be interested in what the German head of state, Chancellor Angela Merkel, said September 3rd while at the University of Bern in Switzerland in response to a question asked about the threat of Islamization to Europe and how she intended to protect the culture. Her spontaneous answer to the question has been well-liked. She gave several points to consider. This is what Angela Merkel said. She said, first, we are part of the problem, since some of our young people have left Germany to contribute to the terrorist fighting in Syria, Libya, and Iraq. Fear is not a good mentor. It does not help us conquer the future, personally or corporately. We in Germany have over 4 million Muslims in Germany already. Islam is already here. In Germany, everyone has an equal chance to practice their faith, insofar as they have one. We should not criticize Muslims for practicing their faith, but take courage to profess our faith, enter into dialogue, go to church again, get more versed in the Bible, etc. It's a little strange to complain that Muslims know the Quran better than we know the Bible. Perhaps this debate will lead us to pay attention to our own roots and gain a little more acquaintance with them. We don't need to be defensive, though we do arm ourselves against terrorism. Our European history is full of spine-chilling conflicts, so we should be careful how we address what happens elsewhere. Of course we have to come up against it and try to overcome it. However, we have no ground for pride. I say this as the German Chancellor. I don't know about you, but that's powerful. Here you have a country that is only 2% Christian, 2.1% Christian. And yet the chancellor, the head person, is challenging their own people to get back into the Word of God, to read the Bible, look at your history, look at our roots, look at where we're from. And I find it amazing. It's incredible. Germany is expecting close to 1 million refugees by the end of this year alone. In Berlin, where our team's at, there's a refugee center down the street from the church plant that houses close to 500 people at a time. It's transition point for refugees, and our church plan is there on a weekly basis, passing out food, clothing, and helping with shelter and stuff needs. We'll be here during lunch. We're more than happy to talk more with you guys about this and what we're doing in Berlin. Think about what Chancellor Merkel said as I continue on with the sermon. So as we begin, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for this church. Thank you for the good things that you are doing here and even in Vermont. Because you are alive, you are here, you do have the world in your hands, and I thank you for the good that you're doing. Lord, I pray that as the message comes forth today, that your words that we hear, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would guide and direct each of us here in what you want us to know and do, that you will continue to work in our hearts and minds. And just thank you for this morning. Thank you that our family is able to be here and meet more of your children. And I thank you that we're here. And we ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. You can start turning to Acts chapter 2 if you have your Bible. This morning's message, I've been struggling with the title of this for a while. And I call it Intentional Love. But in some ways, I think we should title it Uniquely Christian. Because intentional love means that we are uniquely Christian. So today is intentional love. What is intentional love? Intentional love, in a nutshell, is grace. I want to be intentional in how I show my love to others. I want to be intentional about how I show my love to my God. I want to be intentional as to how I love those around me. Now, the greatest example of intentional love ever in humankind is that God Himself intentionally sent His only Son to intentionally die for us so that we can be in relationship with Him. And that is the gospel message. Intentional love is God sending His Son to die for us so that we could know Him. He did that so that we could be offered free of charge the gift of salvation in an intentional act. So intentional love is grace, plain and simple. Now, in order to understand today's sermon, you're going to need to understand the gospel message. You'll need to understand what Romans 10, 9, and 10 says. It says this, Romans 10, 9, and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you're saved. For it's with the mouth that one speaks, it's with the heart that one believes. So in order to get at what intentional love is, you need to first know Christ. You need to first profess him and believe in your heart, because that's where faith starts, is confessing and believing in our heart. So in your heart this morning, do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? If so, then that grace that was given to you intentionally by God was done intentionally by God. So if you can grasp the gospel message, then you should be able to understand what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about how intentional love that God freely gave us, and how being intentionally in our love toward God should compel us to be intentionally loving toward those around us. If we are obedient to God, if we intentionally love him, if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then the fruit of that is going to be that we're going to be compelled to love our neighbors. We're going to be compelled to love those around us intentionally. So let's begin by looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. It's a three-point sermon, simple three-point sermon. First point is we want to talk about the post-Christian culture. What is a post-Christian culture? What does that mean? What does it look like? Second point is observation and reasoning. How is observation and reasoning, how does that play into being intentional toward God and toward others? And then third, we're going to just talk about intentional love. What is intentional love? What does it mean? So point one, the post-Christian culture. This is what the scientific definition of a post-Christian culture is. A post-Christian culture is the loss of the primacy of the Christian worldview in political affairs, social affairs, and educational systems, where Christianity had previously flourished in favor of alternative worldviews such as the scientific worldview or atheism. The post-Christian culture includes personal worldviews, ideologies, religious movements, or societies that are no longer rooted in the language and assumptions of Christianity, although they had previously been an environment of complete Christianity. That's a long definition to explain something that we live in every day. To put it simply, when I was growing up in East Tennessee, in elementary school, we had Bible class once a week. In public elementary school, we had Bible class. We had people coming to my school and teaching us the Bible. When I got into high school, in the mornings, we would have the announcements. My freshman year in high school, we always had a prayer. Every morning, somebody prayed in our high school. By my sophomore year, that was done away with and was replaced by a moment of silence. There used to be a time where the Ten Commandments was predominantly displayed in our courtrooms, in our government offices, and is no longer there. You guys understand where I'm coming, right? Where I'm going with this. We used to be a Christian nation. Now we are a very post-Christian culture. What used to be in our society, the words and examples of Christ and everything was, we had Christian values, Christian morals, is no longer the same as it was before. That's what determines a post-Christian culture. So are we living in one? The answer is yes. There was a study done by the Barna Group, which is a research firm in California that studies evangelical Christianity and growth and movements of it. The Barna Group analyzed over 60,000 interviews that took place over a seven-year period, ending the first of 2015. What they saw was that the number of Americans who qualify as post-Christian rose by 7 percentage points from 37% in 2013 to 44% in 2015. Now, I'm not talking about New England and Vermont. I'm talking about all of the United States. Okay, all of the United States right now. According to this survey, 44% of the United States considers themselves in a post-Christian culture, one in which there is no longer a Christian environment to live in. Now, in 2013, the Another part of the report said this. This was the case in 2013 in religiously unaffiliated, unchurched, or concentrated in New England and the Northeast. This area was once a foundation and home base of religion in America. In a region that often sets the political tone for the nation, New England dominates the post-Christian matrix, claiming 5 of the top 10 most post-Christian cities. Boston is at 65%. Providence, Rhode Island is at 60%. Portland is at 60%. Burlington wasn't on this list. I don't know why, but I know that it should be. In either case, I'm not telling you guys anything you don't already know, am I? You guys live it. You're here. You understand that as a Christian, you're in the minority. So how do you intentionally love somebody in this? How do you get out and break through to that? We want to talk about that. I want to give you one more thing. In 2009, President Obama was speaking to a group of Turkish people and at a dinner. And I just want to read you what he said. He goes, "We as Americans do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideas and a set of values." Earlier when Obama was a candidate and he was being interviewed by CBN's David Brody, he made this statement. He says, "Whatever we once were, we are no longer just a Christian nation. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, in a nation of non-believers." Now, I'm not up here to talk politics or anything like that. I'm not bashing anybody or speaking about the political things. What I'm wanting to show you is what our government, our own government, even sees and views America as today. Our own government and is viewing us as this post-Christian culture. We're no longer a nation of Christians, according to them. So, 44% of Americans no longer view us as a Christian nation. We are in a post-Christian society. How do we, in such hard soil, in a society that's so against Christian life, how can we be the hands and feet of Christ? How can we make a difference? How can we impact the people around us? Those are the same questions that our team in Berlin has to ask, too, because one of the reasons we came to New England is because you guys are very similar to the work in Berlin. It's such a dark place, I guess, in some ways. Well, my prayer is that you come away encouraged. Right now, it doesn't seem very encouraging, but my prayer is that you come away encouraged this morning in ways that you can intentionally love God first and how that intentional love will share to others. So that was point one, post-Christian culture. What was it? So point two, observation and reasoning. Now, Paul, the great missionary in the New Testament, he used observation and reasoning in the towns and the cities that he entered. And it's a very important part of the puzzle when it comes to how we love those around us. So let's look at a quick example in Acts 17, if you want to flip on over to Acts 17. This is Paul is in Athens, and he's waiting for a couple other people to show up to help him. But anyway, he's in Athens, and what we're going to see here is that he is going to reason and he's going to observe. Acts 17:17 says this, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." It's a very interesting passage. Paul reasoned in the synagogues. Well, we'd expect that, right? He was a Jew. He was wanting to show the Jews who Christ was. But he also reasoned in their marketplace. In other words, he didn't just stick with a Christian environment. He went to where the people worked. He went to where they interacted. He went to the social areas of the town. He interacted with them. Now, reasoning doesn't mean that he sat there and says, "Well, I am better than you because I'm Christian and I've got better moral standards." He didn't look down on them for who they were. He reasoned with them in love. He says, "This is who Christ is." On down in Acts 17, verse 23, he says this, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." In other words, as Paul walked throughout, he noticed what they were doing. Now, if you remember this passage in Acts, this is where he finds the statue to the unknown God. People of Athens worshipped a lot of different gods and a lot of different idols. So Paul was walking and he saw one that says to the unknown God. And so Paul used that. He used what he saw in the environment that he was in the culture he was in. He used that to say, "Hey, this particular thing you've got sitting right here, let me tell you who this unknown God is. And let's start with this and start sharing with this." So he reasoned with them in their places of business. He reasoned with them in the places that they interacted with. And he used what he observed around them. He used their own idols. He used their own things that were there to start explaining to them the gospel message. So reasoning and observation are very important for us to understand. Let me give you a modern, kind of a modern example of some of this. When the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, the East Germans thought, wow, now we can fill this void that we have in our heart. And they start buying all these things, and they just think they're starting to get rich. At the same time, just about every mission organization in the world threw people into it. And those of you in Sunday school have heard this already, but they threw people, you know, every mission organization threw somebody in East Germany and East Berlin in the former communist bloc. Did a lot of great evangelism. They talked about the gospel. They talked about the good news of Christ. But within 2 years, less than 2 years, 95% of all of them pulled out. And it left this huge mass of humanity that was just wanting more. And the German church did not have the resources or the manpower to handle this influx of people. So it really hardened the hearts of a lot of the pastors for missionaries and mission work beyond that. Okay? The body of Christ, in other words, the global mission community, did not observe the impact that they were about to have on the Christian church. Okay, they didn't realize, they didn't have a long-term plan, they didn't observe, they didn't reason to understand what kind of a problem it would be to have this many people there. So it's one thing of looking at reason and observation. Know what you're going to talk about. Another part, and a very important part, is to find out where the needs are in your community. Where the needs are at right here in St. Albans. Where can you guys make an impact? Where can you step out of the church and actually make an impact on loving people, on sharing Christ to other people? You know, Billy Graham, in the mid-90s, made this statement. He said that the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today are Christians. They get turned on by what we say, but they get turned off by our lifestyle. And it's true. If you look at the history of our Christian religion, we see a lot of black marks. We see a lot of horrible things. But at the same time, we are also people that should stand up and say, yes, we are human. Yes, we fail, but we have a God that's full of grace and love. And we haven't shown that grace and love. You know, it's not just the pastor's job to be uniquely Christian in where we live and what we do. It's all of our responsibilities. You know, Jesus said to go into all the world and make disciples. He wasn't talking to just a handful of people like missionaries. Not everybody's called to go overseas, but everybody that has professed Christ as Lord, it is our responsibility and job to share the love of Christ with everybody around us. Being intentional in love starts first with us being intentional to God. Because everything starts with Him. Everything begins with Him. This is the creator of the universe. In the book of Psalms, it tells us that He knit us together in our mother's womb. He built us. He created us. We were created to be in relationship with Him. And because of sin, that relationship has been ripped apart. Everybody around you has a longing to be something and someone and be a part of something. And it's that longing inside of us that makes us want to tell others about Him. From our main passage of Scripture this morning in Acts 2, 42 to 47, what can we observe? What can we observe from what we saw? How did they grow as a church? How did they grow in such a hostile environment? Well, we see that they met together, that they prayed together, they studied Scripture together, they had everything in common. And this is a very important one because it shows they had unity. They were all unified together as a church, as a body, as a group. They ate together. But you know what the interesting thing about that is? It says that it was the Lord that added to their numbers. Not them. It was the Lord that added the numbers. And it's critical because as Christians, we think that it has to do with numbers, that we have to go and draw people in and it's a numbers game, but it's not. It's God that adds to the numbers, not us. Our job is to live life together. That's what the early church did. When we observe what they did, what did they do? They ate together, they read together, they prayed together. In other words, they lived life together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together, talking about this exact principle, this exact thing. And it's a beautiful book. You should read it. But in a nutshell, what they did is they lived together. They were open to the world. They were transparent. The world saw that they faced the same issues as the rest of the world did, that there was a community of believers that gathered together, that loved each other. So how did God add to their numbers? What was unique about them? What did they do? They lived a life that was transparent to those around them. You gotta remember that the early church, they had kids, they had schools, they had sports. You know, they had jobs. There was a banking industry. There was a construction industry. There were roads. In other words, they had the same kind of life that we have, right? So if we take cues from them, we see that they lived life together. But they didn't become just a clique. They didn't just stay inward focused, all right? And that's very important for us to see. To be intentional about loving God and loving others, we need to start thinking about those around us more than we do ourselves. We need to start thinking about our neighbors, our friends, more than we do ourselves. There was a study done in 2005 from the University of Chicago. They took 500 women that were going through anxiety and depression. And it was a really interesting result. They found that the women that started focusing all their attention during the day on the needs of those around them, and they started focusing on the people around them more than themselves, those women came out of their anxiety and depression 500 times more than the rest of them. And that's powerful, in my opinion. It shows that even the secular world, that shows how God created us and put us together, gives us the ability to love others. Paul spoke to their people in Athens, not only in their churches, but in their marketplace. And we too need to look at our jobs not as I got a church life and I got a work life and I got a home life, and they're in separate categories. We can't think of things that way anymore. As children of God, they're all the same, right? We need to share Christ in the marketplace, in our workplace. And that comes to the million-dollar question. As I've traveled, that was the one question that I get more than anything. How in the world do you share the gospel in such a hostile environment? How can you love those around you and be effective, especially when people hate Christians today? Because they do. There's a lot of them out there that do. So how can you do that? Brings me to point three, intentional love. First, you need to understand that it takes time and a lot of it. Our team in Berlin, it took over 13 years to start seeing growth in the church. It takes time. As we're taking the time, we need to understand as individuals that it's not us that grows the church, but it's the Lord that adds to the number. In other words, we need to walk in faith. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, it's the faith. It's believing that he's sovereign. It's believing that he has already gone before and that he's still got the world in his hands. The Lord added to their number. Our job is to simply lift up Christ to those around us. Not to do anything of that. To be completely open and honest. I'm a Christian. I'm going to pray before my meals. I will be your friend. I will talk to you. I will love you. But it's faith. There was a book written by Naval Khoshi. I can't pronounce his last name. But the book is called Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. And it's about his life as a Muslim and his conversion to Christianity. And I think that it shows a very good point about intentional love. And I want to read a little excerpt from it. There's a simple reason that I never listened to the street preachers. They didn't seem to care about me. It wasn't that they were annoying. I found their passion admirable, and I appreciated people who stood up for what they believed. Rather, it was that they treated me like an object of their agenda. Did they have any idea how their message would impact my life? Did they even care? What I saw were men who would stand on street corners accosting the public with their beliefs. No doubt they reached a few, but they repelled many more. Unfortunately, I have found that many Christians think of evangelism the same way. They voice their Christian beliefs on strangers and just chance occurrences and encounters. The problem with this approach is that the gospel requires a radical life change, and not many people are about to listen to strangers telling them to change the way they live. What do they know about others' lives? On the other hand, if a true friend shares the exact same message with heartfelt sincerity, speaking to specific circumstances and struggles, then the message is heard loud and clear. Effective evangelism requires relationships. There are very few exceptions. In my case, I knew of no Christian who truly cared about me, no one who had been a part of my life through thick and thin. I had plenty of Christian acquaintances, and I'm sure they would have been my friends if I had become a Christian. But that kind of friendship is conditional. There were none that I knew who cared about me unconditionally. Since no Christian cared about me, I didn't care about their message. That's powerful. This is a man that grew up in a Muslim home. Now, to the Muslims, their religion is sacred and holy. More so than us. I mean, you heard me talk about Chancellor Merkel saying that, why should we be surprised when they know the Quran better than we know the Bible? Because we don't open it as a nation, as a people, as a group. And here's a Muslim guy saying it was the fact that the Christians didn't care about me. You know, to be a friend with somebody means that you're going to love this person no matter what. But if I want to be friends with you so that you can become a Christian, then there's a condition attached to that. Who wants a friendship that's conditional? In other words, if I don't become a Christian, then does that mean you're going to stop being my friend? That's kind of the mentality they have. This is what he's talking about. He's saying, look, it's the people that love me that get to know me without any other expectations. To say I want to be your friend to share Christ is a friendship that's based on a condition. To say, I wish to be your friend no matter what, even if you never accept Christ, I want to be a part of your life, that's unconditional. That's also being intentional. That's also the way Christ did it. There were many people that came to Christ and he loved them intentionally, but that chose not to have anything to do with them. He still loved them. He still wanted to be a part of their world, but they didn't. Ask yourself, do you care enough about your not yet Christian friends or your non-Christian friends to intentionally love them unconditionally? Knowing that it can get very messy, knowing it could hurt, knowing that it could be horrible. Can you love them that much? Do you care about them that much? Paul shows us in Philippians, I'm going to close with this a little bit, Philippians 1, 12 and 13. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has happened to advance the gospel. But all the Roman guard knows now about my encampment, and it's Christ that I'm here for. That's very important because it shows us that the people around us need to know who we are, what we're doing. We need to be transparent, open. That is intentional love. Live your life, the good and bad, in front of the world and see what God will do. The outside world needs to see that we face the same issues that they do. Andrea and I went through, in 2008, I was a regional sales manager for a Fortune 500 company in the construction industry. The company I was with went from 900 plants down to 400 plants in the course of 3 months. Imagine having a six-figure job one day and the very next day unemployed. We lost everything in the midst of this. Andrea was at a Bible study in Virginia Beach with the other women, and she shared this story of the financial loss that they went through. When it was over, one of the women that were there that wasn't yet a Christian came up to her afterwards and said, thank you for sharing that story. I too went through something very similar. And you really know who your friends are when you lose everything, because the people I thought were my friends didn't want anything to do with me after I didn't have any money. And Andrea's like, you know, I never saw that. I never faced that. And the lady's like, what do you mean? You didn't see it that way? Andrea's like, no. When we went through this, we had a church. We had a community of friends that rallied around us, that came up beside us and walked with us through this. And it blew that lady away, that people didn't abandon us. What she's seen is what we're observing in Acts 2. What this lady saw in real life is what we see the Word of God. You grow the church by intentionally loving those around you. The way that you intentionally love those around you is to say, I am a Christian, and I'm going to love who God puts in my place today without any conditions. I'm going to be your friend whether you ever accept Christ or not. I want to hear about your struggles in your life. And oh, by the way, I have issues in my own life. I have children that I struggle with. I have finances that I struggle with. But you know what? I have a body of people at Trinity right here in St. Albans that are united behind me, that stick with me, that are unified. That's what Paul's saying. They had everything in common. And that is a beautiful picture of the gospel. In other words, it takes all of you together to grow. God uses all of you to grow the church. Does that make sense? And that's what the point of today is. To grow it is to trust that God's sovereign, trust that the people he puts in your life today are the ones that you just love intentionally and share with. So let me close in prayer, and then we will. Let me just close this in prayer real quick. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you teach all of us to continue to understand how to be uniquely Christian in our workplaces and in our families and those around us. Teach us to love even when we don't want to, even when it's hard. Teach us to serve and be very uniquely Christian, be very uniquely your children in our everyday lives, not just on Sundays, but the rest of the week. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning, and just thank you for this group of people. And I ask that you continue to bless them. I ask that you continue to grow them in you. I ask that you would increase their numbers. I ask that you would grow this church.